I think there are a few sounds more beautiful, really, than the happy chatter of God's people enjoying being together and being thankful for Christ and for one another. Carrie encouraged me this morning and asked if we could take a moment and pray for the homeless in our community. We had the first frost tonight. It was chilly this morning, and it's only, I don't want to be a pessimist, but this is New England, right? So beautiful color and the trees followed by 8 months of winter, right? Something like that. So I do want to lead us in prayer and especially remember those who maybe are without homes today. Father, thank you for this church home. Thank you that as believers, wherever we are never apart from you by your grace. Father, we think about Jesus, the Son of Man, who had no place to lay his head, who left the comforts of home, forsook the comforts of family, lived on the road for 3 years, dependent on the generosity of others. To so many people, it might seem like he was a worthless failure, but he was the very Son of God and our Savior. What humility that the Son of God would come, born in a manger, living this life misunderstood by everyone, rejected finally and nailed to a cross. And knowing that that would happen, he came and did that all for us. So we do lift up to you, Lord, those who are without homes today. And we lift up especially those who are without a Savior. Oh God, as you have been generous to us, help us to live generous lives. Generous with all that you've given us, our financial resources, but especially with the gospel, Lord. Let us be generous and bold to share it. And Lord, I pray that even this morning, as you give me this opportunity to lead your people in listening to your word and understanding and meditating upon it, Lord, I pray that my own words might be, along with the thoughts of all of our hearts, acceptable to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, the first of several New Testament epistles found in your Bible, written by the Apostle Paul. Today is the sixth in an 8-week sermon series that is titled Male and Female in His Image. Pastor Scotty and the other elders, I think, have had really two hopes for this sermon series, two goals. One was to share what God's Word says about His own design for sexuality, gender, marriage, singleness. I mean, think about it. If we are not here by accident, but have been purposely created by God, then wouldn't we want to learn what His purposes are in making us male and female? And even more than that, given the long history that human beings have had of messing up God's good gifts to us, wouldn't we want to be especially careful with His gift of sexuality, which so profoundly affects us all, physically, emotionally, relationally, and yes, spiritually, and which in a real sense, the future of the human race depends on. So we have looked at what God says these last several weeks, and if Pastor Scotty and I have done our jobs, and if you've been listening, one thing that we should all understand more clearly by now is that not only can we mess up God's good gifts, but we already have messed up his good gifts of sexuality and gender. None of us have treated marriage with the kind of care and respect that it deserves. Not a husband here has loved his wife in a way that comes close to how Christ has loved his church. Not a wife here has respected the God-given authority of her husband as the Lord says that she should. And in these and in many other ways, instead of honoring God with our minds and with our bodies and respecting his gift of sex, we've all made it about us and our own selfish desires. That's why a second and even more profound goal of this sermon series has been to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only power that can bring sanity, peace, healing, and most important, God's forgiveness to all of us in our brokenness. In many ways, the challenge we face in talking about these issues is the very challenge that Jesus faced when he said in Mark 2, verse 17, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Because you see, if you think of yourself as a basically good person, then the gospel really doesn't have anything to say to you, does it? But if you begin to see yourself as a sinner who's in deep trouble because of your sin, then the good news of Jesus becomes really good news that can change your whole life, including the way you handle being a man or a woman. And I think you'll see that as we read this first chapter of Paul, of the letter Paul wrote to the Romans. Unlike his other letters, this letter was written to people Paul had never met and to a church he had never visited, but he hoped to visit soon. So he's kind of introducing himself in this letter and more importantly, explaining the gospel that he preached. In fact, it's the most detailed explanation of the gospel that you will find anywhere among the New Testament epistles. And after introductory remarks in the first part of the chapter, he begins in verse 18 by addressing the same issue that Jesus addressed when he talked about people being spiritually well or spiritually sick. Or to put it in the form of a question, he addressed the question, if the gospel is good news about salvation, what do we need to be saved from? So as we're going to read it now, and we'll read the whole chapter, to start unpacking that basic question, I'm going to suggest three sub-questions or three kind of questions that come underneath that, and that will be the outline of my message today. So the first question we're going to think about is who needs the gospel? The second question is, why do we need it? And the third and most important question, what does the gospel actually do? So would you please stand as I read from God's word? Beginning at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, and for his name's sake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, that the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among all the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree is that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open, but you may be seated, please. So once again, the three questions we want to ask and hopefully answer this morning are, who needs the gospel, why do they need it, and what does the gospel do? Paul really just begins to answer that first question here and actually takes all of chapter 2 and the first 20 verses of chapter 3 to more fully explain who needs the gospel. So if you really want to appreciate the spiritual and logical power of his reasoning, I encourage you to go home today and read. You can read the whole book of Romans in probably 45 minutes, but at least read the first three chapters. And yet, he does give a summary answer to that question in the first half of verse 18. Look there again with me. We read that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. The key to understanding that statement are the terms godlessness and wickedness. So let's try to unpack them a bit. Godlessness might seem to imply atheists, perhaps, or agnostics, or just plain unspiritual people who either don't believe in God or just don't think very much about God or spiritual things. And while it may be true that such people deserve God's wrath, clearly the verses that follow this one describe people who, in fact, are spiritual, aren't they? They do believe in God or in gods. The problem is not that they don't believe, but that in their believing, according to verse 25, they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And in the second half of that, verse 18 and in verses 19 to 20, they're also described similarly as suppressing the truth about God, the truth that God himself has made plain to all of us through the things that he's created. In a sense, then, it's not that people are simply mistaken in what they believe about God or that they are deceived. It's rather that they are willfully deceived. In other words, they don't believe the truth about God because they don't want to believe the truth about God. And that's why the Word of God here plainly says that they are without excuse. In this sense, we might pause right now, each one of us, and ask the question, how have I come by my beliefs in God? Is God only what I want him to be? You know, a God who's there to pray to when I feel like I need some help, but who otherwise pretty much stays out of my way as I go after what I want in life? You know, the Bible has a word for that kind of belief. It's called idolatry. On the other hand, perhaps you don't believe in God, or perhaps you consider yourself somewhat agnostic. You're not really ready to say what you believe. And if that's the case, first of all, let me say I'm glad you're here today. But I must also ask you to be honest with yourself. Is your lack of certainty about what you believe really because God is so unknowable? Or is it rather because you don't really want to know the truth about him right now? Because perhaps it might be inconvenient for you. Either way, the Word of God says here that those who are godless are without excuse for their godlessness. The other key word in verse 18 is the word wickedness, which I think is better translated by the ESV and the NASB as unrighteousness. It is, in fact, comes from the same root as the word that's translated righteousness in verse 17. So it's the opposite of righteousness. It's unrighteousness. And, you know, at the heart of the word righteousness is what's right, what's fair, what's just. So wickedness or unrighteousness here in this context means not doing right by God, not doing right, being unfair towards God, being in the wrong towards God. Think about it. How do you react when someone does you wrong? When someone treats you really unfairly? Or how do you react when someone is unfair to someone you love, like one of your kids? Does it make you angry? Does it get you upset? Do you know why that happens? It's because you were created in the image of a just and righteous God. And if injustice against a human being deserves that kind of stern response, how much more does our sin against a God who is infinitely good? So do you see now why that verse 18 speaks about all the wickedness and unrighteousness of men? If you've been listening at all with an open heart right now, you understand I haven't been talking about other people. I'm talking about you. I've been talking about me. In chapter 3, verse 20, this is made even more plain by the words, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So who needs the gospel? The Word of God says, everyone. You need the gospel, and so do I. And listen, that means that if any of us leave this place today, either not understanding the gospel or not responding to the gospel, we leave under God's wrath. That's just the fact. We can pretend it's not true, but it is. Which really, in saying that, really answers the second question, doesn't it? Why do we need the gospel? It's because only the gospel can save us from the righteous wrath of God. If you're taking notes, I'll say it again. Only the gospel can save us from the righteous wrath of God. Let's unpack that for a moment. Look very carefully at verse 18 again. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. Do you notice the tense of the verb there? It doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed. It says the wrath of God is being revealed. Present tense. That helps us really to understand the rest of this chapter. It's not denying, of course, that the wrath of God will most fully and most terribly and eternally be revealed when Christ returns. But the evidence of that future wrath is the wrath that's being poured out in the world right now. And what exactly is happening in the world right now? Well, notice between verses 23 and 28, there's a word that's used three times. And this word now is used in the past tense because it's going on now, but it's been going on since Genesis chapter 23, since the first time human beings rebelled against God. And it's the word exchanged three times. We find that word exchanged, and each time it's used, after it's used, there's a phrase that's repeated three times. It's the phrase, God gave them over. It happens first in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 says, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then in verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. The next verse, verse 25, says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. And then in verse 26, it says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And then finally, in the second half of verse 26, it says, even their women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. So he's talking there, the same thing for the men as for the women. Verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And of course, following that is this laundry list of vices that includes not only evil behavior like murder or disobedience to parents, but also sinful attitudes like greed, envy, malice, in other words, resentment towards others, arrogance, and sinful speech, including deceit or lying and gossiping. Can anybody see themselves anywhere in that list? If you can't, I guess I just have to pray for you because I don't know what else to do. You're clueless, I'm sorry, if you can't see yourself anywhere in this chapter. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to get your attention, I guess. But did you also see here where the root of all of this is, where the root of all of this sin comes from? It's in those exchanging, especially the first two have, there are essentially two ways of saying the same thing, exchanging the glory of God for idols, worshiping and created things rather than the Creator. That's where it all begins for all of us. In other words, we've taken the good things that God has made, like sex, other pleasures, material things in this world given to us to enjoy, even other people. But instead of thanking God for these things and then listening to how He wants us to treat them, we've ignored God and turned His gifts into idols that we worship and serve. And the evidence, really, that these things make us deserving of God's righteous, terrible, and eternal anger is what, in fact, our serving these idols is doing to us even right now. It's hurting our bodies. It's hurting and sometimes even destroying our marriages. It's killing all kinds of other relationships as sin gets in the way and separates friend from friend, brother from brother, sister from sister. In short, all of this is sucking the life right out of us. And again, none of us can say we don't deserve it, because it all began with our turning away from God. So we finally have to come to that desperate question, don't we? What difference can the gospel make when, in fact, every one of us here deserves God's wrath? Or in terms of the third question, what does the gospel actually do? Fortunately, Paul doesn't wait to the end of chapter 3 to tell us, though if you want a fuller explanation, again, I encourage you to read this letter. But he also gives the answer here in verses 16 and 17. Look again with me. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, "The righteous will live by faith." So what does the gospel do? Well, for those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus, the gospel here saves us from God's wrath by giving us God's righteousness. Let me repeat that again. That's point number 3. The gospel saves us from God's wrath by giving us God's righteousness. But what does that really mean? Well, if you think about it, the gospel offers a different kind of exchange, doesn't it, than the one that we've just been considering. Through the gospel, we get to exchange our sin for the righteousness of Christ. And when we have that righteousness, there are two amazing gifts that are really packaged in with that. I'm going to use two theological terms to explain them. One of them, it comes right out of this letter to the Romans. It's called justification. Turn in your Bibles over a page or two to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement." By the way, there's just a single word in the Greek text that's translated there by the NIV, sacrifice of atonement. Some other translations use a word that's probably not familiar to us, but it's really better. It's the word propitiation. And what that means literally is that which turns away God's wrath. So God's wrath is being revealed by the misery we're creating for ourselves in this world. But the gospel reveals a way that wrath gets turned from us. And do you see the exchange that's involved in that? Because it's the Son of God, Jesus, who was sent into the world as a man and who lived a life without sin and then went to the cross. He received that wrath for sin on the cross. So that now for anyone who will turn from sin and turn in faith to Jesus receives His righteousness. That's what justification means. That Jesus Christ, if you've turned from your sin and turned to Him, has taken your sin and exchanged it for His righteousness. That means that if you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is not angry with you. I don't know any better news than that, do you? But the good news gets even better. Because not only does justification by faith come through the gospel, the gospel also gives us what is sometimes called sanctification. If you think of justification as freedom from the guilt of sin, then sanctification can be seen as freedom from the power, from the addictive and life-destroying power of sin in our day-to-day lives. Turn a few more pages over to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. Notice how this chapter begins. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's justification. No condemnation. Christ has taken our condemnation. Because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Now He's going to move more towards sanctification. Verse 5, those who live... He's talking about day-to-day lives according to the sinful nature, have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. That's what it does. That's what sin does. But the mind of the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Go down to verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Do you see what we mean by sanctification? What we mean is that the gospel not only releases us from God's wrath, it actually sets us free from sin's power. Oh, my friends, don't believe the lie that our culture tells us that if you're born with a certain orientation, then you have to live that way or be miserable all your life. Isn't that what we're being told over and over again? And do you understand? If that's true, then we're all doomed. Because every one of us has been born with a sinful orientation. It may express itself in different ways, but that's what is the root problem for all of us. But friends, the good news is that the Spirit of God is more powerful than any of our orientations. So that if you will pray and look to God's Word and reach out in encouragement to other believers, then whatever your orientation, you can live a life of joy for the glory of God and a life that will never end. So whatever your particular struggle is today with sin, even if it's the struggle that frankly I have the most difficulty with, which is my own unbelief, the good news of the gospel is that forgiveness and new life is ours for the asking. So ask. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You came into this world to save sinners. And oh, how we all need saving from the lies that we believed and the lies that we too often live. Lord, please give us faith to overcome our unbelief and set us free to joyfully live for your glory. Lord, also help us as a church to continually remind one another of your gospel. And Lord, even as we go out in just a little while, would you please give us a boldness to share that gospel with those who are dying in their sin? Do this, Lord, through us, for the glory of your kingdom. Amen.